Well, turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 12, and good morning, brothers and sisters. And in your pew Bibles nearby, that's page 1136 if you need a Bible this morning. Now, for multiple weeks, we've been talking about the church as a body, the body of Jesus Christ, and that body, in that body, there is unity and there is diversity. There is diversity in unity, not in uniformity. Now, with the human body, there are different gifts given to the different members, the assorted body parts. The stomach, for example, has the gift of digestion and giving nutrients to the body parts, like the leg and the eye and the arm that benefit from the stomach. The leg, strengthened by nourishment from the stomach, has the gift of muscles to carry the body around. The eye has the gift of sight to see where the body should be carried and to direct food to the mouth. The foot can't see. The eye can't bear our weight. The arm cannot digest food, but it can put food into the mouth. How well I know that fact, so that our daily bread can be swallowed. And so it is with the body of Christ, the church. Christ is our head, and his body is marvelous. It is fascinating in its makeup, in the plurality of its members, its body parts. This body has a variety of gifts to serve Christ by building up his body. And for the last Sunday together on this very topic, these spiritual gifts are our focus this morning. Remember, every Christian has a spiritual gift. We receive it at salvation. There are different spiritual gifts given to the church. And as a result, not every Christian has the same gift. The gifts are sovereignly bestowed by God himself. And all of that for the common good, for serving and building up one another in the body of Christ. Now, here in our passage, Paul tells us to put our spiritual gifts into use. Exercise them for the edification of other Christians. Now, having covered the temporary gift of prophecy, we're now covering the six permanent edifying gifts in verses 7 and 8. Two we covered last week, leaving, a little bit adventurous, four for today. And I know you don't think I can do it, and I may not be able to, but by the grace of God, we'll give it a shot. 18 pages of notes. And with all of them, your primary ministry is in the setting of the local church, and that is for us, Pleasant Valley Bible Church. Allow me to read for you Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, and then we'll focus on verse 8 this morning. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members, lost my place, do not have the same function, sometimes we can even read, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. And then this for this morning. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Okay, so last week we covered verse 7 in letter A, the gift of service. And letter B, the gift of teaching. Now let's move then to cover those last four gifts. Verse 8, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And that brings us then to letter C, notice, the gift of exhortation. Okay, well, what are we talking about? How should we understand this gift? What is it? Let me just give you a definition to help you. Notice now point one. The special ability to exhort, encourage, and comfort God's people. The special ability to exhort, encourage, and comfort God's people. Exhort, encourage, comfort. And when I hear that, I think, wow, what a fantastic and crucial ministry. More on that in a minute. Let's look in on the meaning and use of this gift through a comparison with another gift that I covered last week. Notice point two, the gift of service versus the gift of exhortation. Now remember, both are spiritual gifts given by God, but with different impacts. You see, service is an action-oriented gift, often exercised behind the scenes and out of the limelight. These are people often who don't want to be seen, usually with a minimum of spoken words. The gift of service meets needs through all kinds of practical, hands-on help given to the body of Christ. Ordinary, often lowly needs of people are met. But the gift of exhortation is a speaking gift. That's different. Like teaching, also covered last week with verse 7. The gift of exhortation shows itself, is demonstrated in words. Words that exhort and encourage and comfort. And I just remind you of what we looked at last week, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Peter gives these two broad categories of spiritual gifts, speaking and serving. And exhortation obviously falls into the first broad category of the speaking gifts. The speaking gifts tend to be more upfront, yes, or connected to teaching and leadership, true, large group, small group, somewhere in between, whereas the serving gifts are often exercised behind the scenes generally, like I said. But we'll clarify this as we go with the gift of exhortation. Notice now point three, the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's kind of good for the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit to show up in a sermon. Don't you agree? I mean, they should be there regularly. This word group associated with this gift of exhortation has this meaning. I have always loved this since I first heard it. What does it mean, this word group? It means one who is called alongside to help, whatever is the need. One who comes to your side to help you, whatever that need is there. That's parakletos in Greek. The paraclete, also not as familiar. How about the helper? Yeah, that's the word used in many of our translations. Think now of John's gospel. The Lord Jesus promised that after his departure, following his death and burial and resurrection, after he ascended back to heaven, what did he say he would do? He promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, the helper, the paraclete, one called alongside to help, truly in whatever way is needed. Now, brothers and sisters, isn't that fantastic? The paraclete, the helper, God the Holy Spirit. Not only does he come alongside of us to help us, he lives in you permanently. Praise God for that. Now, we studied his ministries in Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit, for example, testifies to our spirit that we're Christians, that we're God's children. We call that the internal ministry or internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. He fills us with hope. He intercedes for us, and he empowers us to live the Christian life, to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. What a helper! God the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus called himself a helper also. Because in John 14, 6, he says he will ask of the Father to give to his disciples another helper. That means Christ is the first helper. So the first helper asks the Father to give another helper. And then you remember how in John's first epistle, 1 John 2:1, this word here is translated advocate. See, it's just a broad range, a broad semantic range, we would say, in this word group. And it refers to Christ, who is our defense attorney. I've talked to Ted Chun about this before, and I said, you know, Ted, different guys have different callings. I don't think I could ever be a defense attorney of someone I know is guilty, you know, someone who has a despicable life, and for me to defend that person or try to get that person off of the, you know, the potential penalty of their crimes. And we've discussed this, but that's our system of justice. And that's the job of the defense attorney, to do his best for his client to defend as much as possible. Now, praise God for the perfect defense attorney, Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. See, I wouldn't want to defend me, right? Would you want to defend you? See, because Satan brings his accusations, and about me and about you, they're true. When he points out our sin, they're true. So when Jesus defends us, he does not point to Paul Phillips and say, that's not true. No, he points to himself and his finished work on Calvary's cross for Paul Phillips and for you. The just one died for us, the unjust to bring us to God. Our advocate points to his finished work on Calvary's cross in our place. He defends us based on his propitiation for our sins. He has satisfied the wrath of God by taking our place and dying our death. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we're such good people? No. But because Jesus Christ took our place, and the Father poured out his wrath on his own Son, who satisfied the Father's justice. And so, brothers and sisters, we've been forgiven. We've been justified. My sins were laid on Christ. He bore God's wrath and paid their penalty. And Christ's righteousness has now been credited to me. Praise God. Our advocate, Jesus, continually defends us based on his substitutionary atonement for us. And Jesus, our helper, and the Holy Spirit, our other helper, they come alongside of us to assist us in whatever way is needed. That should just so excite you, brothers and sisters. That should encourage you. Here we have the parakletos, that Greek word in action, the helper and the helper. The Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Do you sense this morning? I am frail, I'm needy, I'm sinful, I'm weak, I'm struggling. Look to Christ. Lean on him. Call on him. Pray also for all the ministries of the Holy Spirit to assist you and undergird you and bolster you and help you in your trials and your temptations. Keep those ministries of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in mind as we study the gift of exhortation. Notice now point four. This gift, you're already getting this conclusion, this gift includes a broad spectrum of ministry. It encompasses so many forms of help. First, exhortation. To exhort is to urge, to press, to charge someone, to stir them up to necessary action. Praise God for the people who come into our lives and they exhort. You've got to act. You've got to move. You've got to do. Secondly, the gift also carries the idea of encouragement. And to encourage is to build up, to cheer up, to motivate, to fortify. Also with words like exhortation. And then third, there are words of comfort. You know what that's like. I know what that's like. The word that edifies by coming to our need and meeting just the need of the moment. And it is a gift from God. It is an impartation of God's grace. Comfort includes consoling, speaking up, lifting words to others in grief and distress. Condolences. So there is advice. There is pleading. There is warning. There is strengthening. There is comforting. They are all here in this gift of exhortation. Now then in verse 8, the teaching from Paul would be something like this. Listen. Let the Christian who has the gift of exhortation, the gift of being called to the side of a person in need, let that Christian really stand by the needy to help him, to help her. How? With words of exhortation and encouragement and comfort. There are so many Christians always in difficulty who need counsel, who need advice, who need bracing up, stirring up, encouragement, consolation. Think of who that is in your life that needs that from you right now, today. Who is toying with sin and needs your exhortation, your urging, your charging, your pressing, stirring to the necessary action of obedience, faithfulness, trust in Christ? Who is struggling that you know and needs encouraging words to fortify and undergird and motivate them? Who is downcast and grieving and struggling, needing words of consolation, uplifting words? Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Lord commands us, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. In Romans 15:1, Paul instructs us, listen, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So all of my brothers and sisters in this room who've known the Lord for 20, 30, 40, 50 plus years, you are strong in the Lord. And listen to it again. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. You are not here for you. You're here for Christ, as a slave of Christ, as a slave of others. And so isn't that beautiful Christ-honoring ministry in the body of Christ and so helpful? Now, this gift could be exercised from a pulpit, like now, or a teaching platform, certainly. It could be done through writing, yes. Some people are such good writers. They don't want to say it orally. They want to write it. But generally, in many cases, it's also like the gift of service. It's going to be used behind the scenes as a kind of gift of counseling, as a giving of fresh courage to those who've lost heart, or to consoling those in pain or in grief. It is really the offer of friendship and love to the lonely. And so think of how our Lord Jesus Christ showed this in 1,000 different ways. He went about doing good, says Peter in Acts 10:38. In Mark 9:36 and 37, Jesus took a child in his arms and stood him before the disciples and taught them that the Christ-like life, the life of love, was to receive such little ones in the faith in his name. Childlike faith of growing Christians. Receive them. Now, the gift of coming alongside to help, whatever is the need, it's bearing one another's burdens. It is giving yourself away in encouragement and comfort and exhortation and all of that in love. Like the gift of mercy later in verse 8, at one time the gift of exhortation may be exercised in comforting a brother or sister who is suffering emotionally or physically, who is facing great trouble. It may mean consoling the grieving in their loss of a loved one. The gift may be used to admonish and exhort the church as a whole to obey the word, or just one individual or a small group. It may be used by God to undergird and encourage a fellow believer who is weak and facing a difficult trial or persistent temptation. At another time, the gift may be manifested in rebuking a believer in sin, persuading the other to turn from what offends God, perhaps some persistent sin. Sometimes the gift may be exercised in helping someone carry a burden that is too heavy to bear alone. It may be walking alongside a friend who's frustrated or discouraged or depressed and giving help in whatever way is needed. So to say it again, coming alongside to help in whatever way is needed. I was thinking a happy memory for me is when we lived in Mariposa, and I had the privilege of teaching some of my older kids how to roller skate, and I remember that well. We'd go down to Merced for a homeschool day, which we were doing at the time, and at that rink, I'd take them in turn one at a time, and I would brace them as we skated around that oval. I would work with them in the middle, And when they were able to try on their own, I'd leave them to it, but always kind of circling nearby with a watchful eye on them. And when the arms would start to flail and they seemed like they were going to be getting out of control and falling down, then I would try to be there to swoop in. They seemed that they would just need that touch or grab an arm, pick them up entirely if needed. And that idea of helping the unsteady to balance, to get back on their feet and so on, that's this gift. You who are older and more mature in the faith, helping those who are younger, still learning the basics. Those who are unsteady, those wobbling, those in need. And so I say to you this morning, brothers and sisters, be ready to extend the helping hand. Be ready. Look around. Who's flailing? Who's about to go down? Stand by the needy. Be ready to give advice and counsel to those who require it. Warning, exhortation. Watch out, my brother in Christ. Others have gone down that road and wrecked their lives. Be careful, my sister. That path will bring ruin. Now let's talk about two individuals and this gift. Notice point five, Paul and Barnabas. Now, Paul and Barnabas were exercising the ministry of exhortation in Acts 14, 21 and 22. It tells us, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Here it is. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So here's Paul, here's Barnabas planting churches, then taking a second tour back through to help those young converts to grow in Christ. This ministry is seen in Paul's charge to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, Barnabas most evidently had this gift. You remember how he was called son of what? Son of encouragement. Now, could you imagine that a gift is so prominent in your life that people change your name, okay? He's son of encouragement, Acts 4:36. That's the translation of Barnabas. Imagine that people call us a son or daughter of encouragement. And that brings us to point six. Notice, we are all called to these kinds of ministry to one another. Now, if you feel like I said that a lot last week, get ready because I'm going to say it again this week multiple times. See, because the easiest thing is to say, great, God gave those gifts. I don't have to worry about them, right? They're going to be covered. God sovereignly made sure of it. I'm a terrible encourager, but that's okay. He gave the gift of encouragement. No, you are not going to get off the hook. It is not like that. So now before we're leaving the gift, let me add, we may be tempted to say, I'm just not a people person. I don't really like people. It's just not my gift. I don't like to get involved with others to that degree. I kind of just like keeping to myself. In fact, I hope I don't step on your toes, but in some ways I do, some of you. In fact, I get here late and I leave early because I really don't want to interact with people at all. Guess what? You are missing out, and you're not using your gifts to build the body of Christ. Perhaps you don't have the gift of exhortation or encouragement or comfort, but we are all of us called nonetheless to these very kinds of ministry in each other's lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage, build up one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is all about how God comforts us so that we can comfort others in their affliction. In general, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, as we gather together and we don't forsake the assembling together, the writer of Hebrews says, go with a purpose to stir up others to love and good deeds. Hebrews 3, 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Listen, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So then encourage, comfort, exhort, come alongside to help, because God calls every one of us to do that with our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether or not we have that spiritual gift of exhortation. But do you have this gift? Am I describing you this morning? Then if so, are you using that gift to build up the body? Are you serving? Are you moving toward people and not away from them? Let's continue in our passage. Let's look at next, letter D, the gift of giving. The gift of giving. Verse 8, he who gives must do so with liberality, with generosity, says Paul. Now, as you know, Jesus in particular, and the Bible generally, has so much to say about our possessions, about wealth, about money, about material things. Jesus taught more on money than he did on heaven and hell combined. Why would he do that? Well, because that's where we are apart from God. That's what we need to have those areas addressed, to move us closer to the Lord, to save us, to reprogram us, to renew our minds. But the place to begin is the reminder of Psalm 24, verse 1, which teaches us this. Listen, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. The earth is the Lord's. The universe is the Lord's. Why? Well, he just spoke it into existence out of nothing. That's how great our God is. Imagine that. He just says, let there be light. And there was light. Through 6 days, as creator and Lord, he created. He owns the whole universe. He owns everything in it. And that's point one. Notice, God is the ultimate owner of everything, including you. Do you know that? Do you know that? See, this is what's so wrong about people treating God as though he's some kind of cosmic genie, like they own him. Oh, no. No. God owns us. In him we live and move and exist. He owns us and all of our possessions. In Psalm 50, verse 10, God says, supremely as maker of all, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. What a great, mighty Lord and God. That's who he is. Verse 11, everything that moves in the field is mine. Verse 12, the world is mine and all it contains. A God that owns the world and is this intimately involved in the world, you think he's absent, doesn't know what's going on right now in Ukraine or Russia or the United States or anywhere else in his universe? Oh, he's actively involved. He's controlling it all. So then God owns all, and God owns us. And I hope that that delights your heart, because if you can't stand the idea of God owning you, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to listen to what God's word is saying to you this morning. Then point two, notice, we are not owners, merely managers, stewards. We are not owners in any ultimate sense. We're only managers, stewards of what God entrusts to our care. We manage his resources. We manage his money. We manage his property. We manage his possessions. And I love to say this, forgive me if you heard me say it before, but it always, 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 always is easier to give away someone else's money, isn't it? I mean, look at our government. We love to give away trillions of dollars that is other people's money. We do it all the time, okay? Increasingly, by the trillions. Well, in our case, God calls us to be generous with his resources to us, to give them generously to meet the needs of others, and for those with this gift of giving, to give with liberality or generosity. Now, where do we begin with this ministry of giving? I think there's two chapters especially that are so helpful with regard to how we use our money and giving. And I want to start with 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Paul is writing. He says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. 2 Corinthians 8:5, the Macedonians first gave themselves to the Lord before giving generously as an overflow. That's the right order. Start there. Romans 12:1, Romans 12:2, give yourself wholeheartedly, unreservedly to Jesus Christ in response to the gospel, your body, your mind, all that you are, in love, in worship, in service, in thankfulness, in obedience, in sacrifice, so that everything, 1 Corinthians 10:31, listen, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Live to God's glory, giving yourself to Him first, ultimately. Then, says Paul, the Macedonians not only first gave themselves to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 8:5, but also, and to us, he says, by the will of God, they gave themselves away in ministry, in service to the body, Paul and others, the church, God's people. Paul modeled the same self-giving in ministry to the church. You see this, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Now, back to the Macedonians. They gave themselves to God, and they gave themselves to his people. And with that foundation, Paul says, they actually begged Paul with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. 2 Corinthians 8:4. Now, maybe you're not getting that, but think about what are we used to? Churches that beg and plead for money. But they're begging and pleading for the privilege of giving. That's what God does. That's what God does. He owns my money, I'm his manager, and I want to use his money to support the saints. It was not a burden. It's something they greatly desired, and they were generous. How so? Well, even in their great affliction, the abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Notice, they didn't excuse themselves. They didn't say, you know that appeal for help like we just gave to Ukraine? By the way, you gave $4,600 so far, and Bruce Alvord has already received it. Sorry, Pastor Sam, it was just on my mind. Pastor Sam was going to announce that at the end of the service, but I just had to say that. And there's more money that came in last week that hasn't even been counted yet. So really, we just continue to give. And they didn't say, you know what? We can't give. Look, we're so poor. They didn't say that. They gave beyond their ability, of their own accord, not under compulsion, but freely. They desired this. How could such a work come about? Well, verse 1, the grace of God. It is God's work that makes our hearts generous, as with the Macedonians. Let's move to point 3. Notice the great giving of the Lord Jesus. What should be our perspective in giving? What is our motivation? Listen, the gospel. And you think, yeah, I know, you always go there. I'm not making it up. Paul goes there. Here again, as in all things, live out the gospel. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:13. He says, Macedonians, Corinthians, all of you who are giving, I want to talk to you, Corinthians, because of the proof given by this ministry where you're collecting this money to help the Jewish believers in the land of Israel, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the generosity of your contribution to them and to all. You know what they're going to say? Those Gentile Christians believe the gospel, they're living out the gospel, and this is proof of it. So they're not just all talk. They're obeying their confession of the gospel of Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Remember his great and shocking giving of himself in his incarnation, in his life, in his death. And brothers and sisters, all of that to make us rich. Now, I didn't say materially rich. He made us spiritually rich. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3. I did not say materially rich. This is not the prosperity gospel. That's a fake gospel. That's a no gospel. It's all fleshy, and it just makes God and Christ another means to an evil end. You know why God exists? To make you materially wealthy, and so that I can buy a Learjet. I have 7 already. We need an 8th, okay? No, we repudiate the so-called prosperity gospel. The Macedonians disprove that false gospel. These were poor Christians. Wait a minute. I'm looking. Where's their lack of faith? God promised if they would just give, they would be materially wealthy. That is so absurd, and that is no gospel at all. Rather, spiritual riches. And why? What's our motivation in all of this? Why do we give? 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Brothers and sisters, what will we ever give that is even close? Never. To what Christ gave. To think of God the Son leaving behind the glory of heaven, stepping so far down in his incarnation, coming as a human being, and yes, he is still the God-man. He didn't lose his humanity when he went back to heaven. He came as a slave, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many in a horrendous death on Calvary's cross. Don't forget that. So today and this week, when someone needs something from you, just say, it's not my money. And Christ has given so much more to me. I'm just going to be a channel and give away God's resources. It's not that painful. It's a joy. Point number four, guidelines for giving. Well, we don't have the time for it, but I just encourage you, read all of 2 Corinthians 9. Read 2 Corinthians 8. Give yourself to God. Give yourself to others. Give financially, generously, sacrificially, cheerfully. Matthew 6, 1 through 4, don't be doing it to be seen by others. Don't do it for show, but do it for your heavenly Father who sees in secret, and he will reward you in secret. Turn over your sermon notes, and with all of this in mind, here's a definition I offer you, point five, notice. This is the gift of giving. The special ability, remember it's a spiritual gift, the special ability to give generously, sacrificially, cheerfully, and quietly to God's people. As I'm describing this, do you sense you have this gift? Are you serving with it to God's glory? In all of these, just start serving and see what fruit God bears through your ministry. And so Paul says in verse 8, do it like this. Notice point 6. He who gives with liberality, back in Romans 12, verse 8. Give generously. Give generously. Now, in this next point, this verse I want to read to you, I'm talking to Paul Phillips, and I'm talking to everyone in this room, really more or less, because I know I'm talking to American Christians. And so I want us to take to heart 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Maybe you think, you know, okay, compared to these wealthy near, maybe we'll have a trillionaire in our lifetime. Compared to them, I don't have that much. Listen, you have more than probably the majority of kings that lived in history. More privilege, more free time, more entertainment, more pleasures. And so Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. That's us right here. Pleasant Valley Bible Church, we're rich. Not to be conceited, don't get proud about it. See, I'm better, that's why I have this money. No. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, because riches will leave you. They will leave you when you need them most. They're not going to be there for you. Fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now back to verse 8. Notice the gifts again. Exhortation in his exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, then this, he who leads with diligence, the gift of leadership. That's letter A, E. E. Now, what can we say about this gift? Well, point one, it's apparently the same gift as the gift of administration. And so I agree with those commentators and scholars who see this gift as the same gift mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:28, the gift of administration. And with that in mind, that will enter into the definition I give under point two. Notice, the special ability, I'm going to say it again, remember, it's a supernatural spiritual gift from God. The special ability to direct, organize, mobilize, and administrate God's people. Now this word leads in verse 8, it's from a Greek word that has the basic meaning of standing before. A person who presides over something is in authority, the idea of leadership, directing, mobilizing, organizing, administrating. Notice point 3, pastors, elders, overseers, and other leaders. Now at this time in church history, the highest office, the highest leaders of the church are the pastors, elders, overseers, and all those terms, to say it again, are used interchangeably in the New Testament for the same office. And this is my opportunity to remind us, we teach the autonomy of the local church, meaning that the New Testament does not establish some kind of hierarchy of leaders above the local church to whom the pastors and elders submit. There is no denominational hierarchy of leaders above PVBC. We are under Christ the Lord directly. There are no more apostles, as we said the first week in studying the different spiritual gifts. Now then, every pastor and elder and overseer is a leader. But of course, every leader is not a pastor, elder, overseer. So then there are many leaders in the church in addition to its pastors and elders and under their authority. So if you have charge over others, you are in that capacity a leader. And God has given you authority. Let me say this. God has given you authority, and he expects you to use it. See, leaders can't wimp out. Leaders can't be passive. He gives us authority, and he expects us to use it and exercise it for the good of the body. As a servant leader, not lording it over others, that is certainly true, but leading nonetheless. And next, notice point 4, he who leads with diligence, says Paul. Verse 8, that those who possess the gift of leadership are to exercise this gift with diligence. That is, with earnestness, with zeal. They have to be eager to serve and hardworking and persevering. Leaders aren't passive. They're engaged and they're active and they're busy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, Peter is addressing the elders of the church. But there's a wider application here for every leader, and I want you to hear it. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 3. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Voluntarily, not under compulsion. Lead eagerly, doing God's will, with your eyes on Christ, not for financial profit. Don't lord it over others, but be an example. In fact, pray and labor that you might be the foremost servant. Now, I may try, but I'll be honest, and I'm going to embarrass my wife. I would say, without a doubt, the foremost servant in my home is my wife. But guess what? I've got this great example. I really do. I have Christ, and then I watch my wife. I really mean that. She's such a servant, and I've learned so much from her. Point 5, notice, leading from Scripture and leading by example. See, leaders lead from Scripture. The authority is over them, God's Word. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we're all commanded to appreciate those who diligently labor among us and have charge over us in the Lord and who give us instruction. Isn't that interesting? Charge, authority goes with the Word of God. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you. You see, that's how they lead. That's how we lead. That's how leaders everywhere lead. It is through the Word of God. And then Hebrews 13:7, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. See, that's leading from Scripture, and that's leading by example. Never should we say as leaders, you know this, do as I say, not as I do. That's not going to work. That's not biblical. It's not Christ-like. We want to model it and teach it from Scripture. And as I've had to do so many times, apologize when we're not measuring up. Number six, here's my challenge to all of us. Evaluate your leadership in various areas of your life. For example, men, we're going through this book in our homes, with our wives, with our kids. Evaluate, how are we doing? All of us in the workplace, in ministry, moms with kids, more mature Christians, are you leading well the younger Christians who look up to you? There are just so many applications to this, and I pray God the Spirit would bring that to your own heart. Think, evaluate, pray, and then lead with diligence, whether you have this gift or not. One last gift. Notice letter F, the gift of mercy, the gift of mercy. Paul says, verse 8, let the one who shows mercy do so with cheerfulness. So let's explore this together. Here's first the definition, point one, the special ability to act in loving compassion to the distressed among God's people. The special ability to act in loving compassion to the distressed among God's people. Pinning down the exact nature of this ministry is made difficult by the fact that this is the only place where Paul uses this verb, show mercy, with human beings. Even so, I don't think the word is hard to understand. It carries the idea here of actively demonstrating concern and sympathy for someone else, and by the Spirit's empowerment, successfully comforting and spiritually strengthening that person. And such a gift really will enable special sensitivity to sorrow and suffering. And I know as I'm talking this way, you have people that come to mind. Some people are so good at this, it's supernaturally good. It's an enablement by God the Holy Spirit. And when you experience that kind of ministry to you, you know where it's coming from. This is coming from God. You know, I think about how we often hear critiques of various churches, how they're cold and unfriendly. Well, all of us need to take to heart that criticism. But here with mercy, those who practice mercy will just so help warm up any ministry, any church. Now, here's how I like to think of mercy. Notice point two, compassion in action. It's those who sympathize with others, who pity them in their struggles and their needs and their temptations and their trials and their failures, and who then act to help the downcast and lowly. What a great gift. What an amazing gift. Those with the gift of mercy would be able to notice the distress and pain and misery of others in the body that perhaps the rest of us may miss. We may overlook. See, sometimes we're so much focused on the business at hand, you know, but you know what it's like when you feel like you're being treated like a cog in the wheel, like someone only wants you for what they can get from you. They're calling or they're interacting to get something from you. And these are not the people who manifest this gift. Because what they're really more interested in, they're interested in you and how you're doing. And then such merciful agents in the body, they move to sympathize with and alleviate the afflictions of others. Again, compassion in action. And there are, as I think about this, there are certainly overlaps here with the gift of exhortation in its ministry of coming alongside to help in whatever way is needed. The gift of mercy, it could be exercised in such a broad range of ministries, of course. It could be service to the homeless. It could be a service and ministry to the poor, the destitute, the suffering, sorrowing. It could be a ministry to widows or hospital visitation or jail ministry. We can think of so many occasions where mercy in action would build the body and show the love of Christ. Now notice point three, because see, Paul knows these people and he gives this corrective to them, this challenge, point three. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Isn't that interesting? Those who show mercy, they need to do it with cheerfulness. Man, think about that. Scratch your head a little. Why that? Paul says, do it with cheerfulness. Don't do it with a sense of duty or begrudgingly or feeling sorry for yourself. I am taking the weight of the whole world on my shoulders. I can't handle one more problem person. Okay, that's what he's dealing with, right? Woe is me, I bear the burdens of all. I don't want to show compassion. No, there must be joy in this compassion ministry. That's what Paul is challenging us to, and it's a ministry that is enabled by God the Spirit. Do you have this gift? Are you serving with it? Even if you don't have this gift, are you actively showing loving compassion to the distressed among us? Now, I know the easiest response sometimes for us. We want to prod somebody, get a move on. Why are you held up? Why is it taking you so long? Okay, there could be a place for that. That could be parakaleo, that maybe there's also admonition or urging. But think about this. Are you moving toward people and their needs and not trying to avoid them? Are you getting involved with people? Relationships are messy. I don't know that I want to do that. I'll tell you, they are messy. They are messy. Things that I've heard through the years, things that I've been involved in, and things that I've done, right? Yes, relationships are messy, but they're a mess worth having, just like that book title says. They are a mess worth having. So here's our perspective and our motivation, and then we're almost done this morning. When I don't feel like showing mercy, what can I tell myself beyond, Paul, you must obey and show mercy? See, that doesn't really work for me very well. I don't know if that works well for you. Sometimes, bottom line, we may need to say that. But I find, brothers and sisters, that gospel motivation really does motivate me. It really does stir me up. So here's point four. Here's where we started in chapter 12, verse 1. Here's Romans 1 through 11. The mercies of God to us in Christ. That's where to go. When you don't feel like showing compassion or pity, you don't want to be involved. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. This whole chapter is flowing out of God's mercies, not one mercy, but many mercies to us. We saw this in chapter 11. We saw, for example, that verse 30, just as you once were disobedient to God, you Gentiles, but now have been shown mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all Jews and Gentiles in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. That helps me. That helps me to remember how merciful God has been to me. That's motivating to me. In Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, it's motivating to remember that God forgave me an infinite debt. It is a very small thing by comparison to forgive others. Very small. Oh, I can't forgive. Go back to the gospel. Go back to the Word of God. Run to Christ. Here's what has caught my attention for years now. Not that I live it out, but I just love point five. Treat others the way God in Christ has treated you. I love that. I love that. That's so helpful to me to think, what should I do? How should I respond? Treat others the way God in Christ has treated you. And I end with two passages. Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 14. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. One last passage. Ephesians chapter 4, and then we'll go to prayer. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let's pray. Let's take some time this morning. That was a lot. I know that was a lot. Let's take some time for you to talk to the Lord. To talk to the Lord about what He has spoken to you through His Word. You did hear the voice of God this morning. The voice of God in the Scriptures. So just you and the Lord meet and talk to Him about your life and how to apply and respond to the Word of God this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for this supernatural, inerrant book that lives in your people, that lives in us, that lives in this room this morning, that is just as powerful as the day you spoke it and it was written down. It never diminishes in its power. It judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts as it teaches and reproves and corrects and trains in righteousness and warns us and teaches us the fear of the Lord and bolsters us. It is so much for us this morning. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our ultimate example, the one we love the most, the one in whose footsteps we follow. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here this morning that we get to live out these things in community, the body of Christ. Be glorified, Father, in this place, in your Son, in all of us as the body of Christ, in whose name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.